We are going to finish up Leviticus chapter 26, and I haven't put together a lesson for chapter 27 yet, so I don't know if I'm going to divide that up at all. Probably not. So in that case, if we get, if we get to that, if I have time to put a lesson together for that, then we're gonna finish up Leviticus next week. But today we're going to look at we're gonna look at the second part here of Leviticus chapter 26, the blessings and the curses that are talked about here in this particular chapter. We talked about the blessings last week. We looked at his wonderful blessings in the first 13 verses. We noted that these blessings actually meet the needs of anyone who is faithful to him. The Lord would take care of one's basic needs of food, water, shelter, things of that nature. He would take care of one's needs for peace and safety. He would also take care of one's need to belong and building them up by dwelling with them. He would take care of them if they were faithful to him. Well, some of these are material blessings in the Old Testament, some are spiritual. There is for each of these, there's a New Testament equivalent, perhaps a spiritual equivalent. There is a material equivalent, providing for our necessities, things of that nature. But for the most part, there's a spiritual equivalent. Is that the case with the curses that we find here in Leviticus 20:26? Well, that's the topic for today. We're going to look at these, and this is not a fun section. If we had gotten to it, we'd have talked about hell in our class a little while ago, and now we're going to be talking about the curses. It's such a great day. But it is a great day because we're looking at the Word of God. Now, remember, we mentioned this last time that many of us are parents, right? We no doubt have given our children instructions and rewarded them or punished them accordingly. As we stated last week, God is no different here. We saw these instructions here in the first 25 chapters of Leviticus, and now here in 26, chapter 26, we see, and of course all the other passages of the law, but here in chapter 26, we see that he's telling them ahead of time what the outcomes are going to be. And of course, it depends on their faithfulness. We should note something else before we begin. I don't want anyone to think that if you or anyone you know has personally suffered from any of these things, then God is punishing them for some wickedness. I don't want you to think that. We don't want to fall into the same mistake that Job's three friends fell into. They condemned an innocent man. He had done no wrongdoing, and yet they were condemning him for because he had suffered. And so we don't want to be in that position. Quite frankly, we don't know, we don't always know if the suffering we face is because we're being punished, like David, like we see David being punished in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel chapter 12 and following. We don't know if it's because we're being punished or because we're being tested, like Job was tested, or Jesus himself. He suffered quite a bit, certainly. And he definitely wasn't being punished, at least not for his own sins, not for his own transgressions. It should, anytime we do suffer this kind of thing, it should cause us to pray, to reflect on ourselves, to make sure that we are right with God. Anytime something like this happens to us, we need to make sure that we are right with God. We don't know. We don't know personally if we're being punished or tested, unless we can find something that we might be able to look at in our lives and reflect and see, hey, I need to do this better. Maybe I'm being punished and I need to get better, get right with God. After all, we are quick to jump to his blessings, jump on his blessings. We saw in chapter in the earlier part of this chapter, we're quick to jump on his blessings. But his curses are no less real. They're no less serious. Now, recall the divisions that we see in Leviticus 26. We mentioned them already several times. The first 13 verses, we find the blessings given to the faithful. In the remaining 33 verses, the curses are promised to the disobedient. And they are far outnumber the blessings. And we mentioned this last week, but this is an apparent imbalance. There's seems to be for some reason so much more in the curses section. So is God a God of cursing or blessing? Well, he's a God of both. In any event, this is a typical situation that we find in an ancient covenants given at that time. If you look at them, you'll note that the blessings are great, but the curses far outweigh, at least in terms of how much space is given to them. So that doesn't mean that the blessings here in Leviticus 26 are any less powerful than the curses. They are so powerful, both of them are, but he spends quite a bit of time here on the curses. So let's consider this passage here. Verses 14 through 39, my first point, curses and punishment. Curses and punishment. My second point, repentance and restoration. We see in verses 40 through 46. All right. So let's look at the first point, curses and punishment. The first subpoint of that is condition. The condition. So let's look at the first two verses of this section here, verses 14 and 15. But if you do not, well, tell you what, let's actually read verses 14 through 39. I want to read through this straight because I think this is, it builds on one another. There's an escalation of punishment, and it just builds and builds and builds until finally there's the last escalation that occurs. And I think it's important for us to read to understand. So read together. So let us read this 14 through 39. But if you do not obey me, and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword against you that you will execute, or that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. After all of this, if you do not obey me but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I will chastise you seven times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. And I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. And then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another, as it were before a sword, when no one pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, in all their fathers' iniquities. Also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. Ugh, that is rough. You read the book of Jeremiah, and this is a bit of a tangent. We'll talk about Jeremiah a little bit later, but you read through the book of Jeremiah, and they're convinced that they are God's people, that they are God's chosen people, and they are nothing bad is going to happen to them. But you read this, and you realize, are you sure about this? Zedekiah, the king at the time, are you sure about that? Are you sure? Well, let's consider what we have here. First, we have the condition, verses 14 through 15. Some like to think that the Lord's salvation is unconditional. While there are some unconditional promises in Scripture, we see the promise of Noah on the and the promise of the rainbow, the promise that the Lord will never flood the world again. That's an unconditional promise. There are some of those that exist in Scripture. The thing is, salvation is not among those unconditional promises. There are many conditional phrases and promises that we find in Scripture. This chapter is nothing but conditions. If. Then, if there's nothing but conditions. Verse 14, we see a lack of obedience and a failure to observe all these commandments, and that this will result in the curses that follow. On top of that, they despise and abhorred the law, the God's law, to the point of breaking the covenant. Let us be careful to love his commands rather than to despise and to abhor them. After this, we see an escalation of punishment that almost reads like a history book. We looked at, I mentioned Jeremiah a little bit ago. This is so accurate when we read through these things, particularly when we get to verse 27. It's so accurate in terms of the history of the Israelite nation. It's so accurate that it reads like a history book, and it seemingly predicts the future. Some liberal scholars even think that this part, or at least perhaps all of Leviticus, perhaps just this section, was written after the Babylonian captivity. Of course, we know it wasn't, but it's so uncannily accurate that they tend to think that. Of course, they deny miraculous inspiration. And of course, we don't. We do not deny that. We affirm that the Word of God is inspired. And God has the ability to predict the future. Now, this isn't strictly a prediction, this is a warning. And so we certainly see that there's quite a bit of warning here. Let's consider the first tier of punishment. So I have there are five tiers of punishment that are talked about here. This first tier of punishment, verses 16 and 17. I will also do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. So we note that there's a terror that will come upon them. This word can be translated as dismay, sudden terror or ruin, alarm. Then we see also a wasting disease. This in the King James, it's translated as consumption. And when we look at that, this is a wasting disease of the lungs. Possibly tuberculosis is often called consumption in time past. This word for fever that we see here is translated in Deuteronomy as inflammation. Inflammation. The King James translates this as one of those archaic words that we're not too familiar with, but it's burning ague. Burning ague, which is looking this up, this is a fever, probably due to malaria, marked by regular fits of chills, fever, and sweating. So that's how the King James writers translated it. We note that with all these things, it will cause the people to go blind. It will cause them to lose heart. Their enemies will take their crops. So they'll have very little food. Their enemies shall defeat them and rule over them. Well, how many times in the Old Testament do we read of plagues and enemies ruling over them? The book of Judges is all about that. We read about that in Judges. And of course by the time we get to the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. There's so many enemies that rule over them. In fact, the Midianites, they came to oppress the Israelites in Judges chapter 6. We know that there was a famine in the land because they kept destroying their crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites were. We see that in Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. We see that it happens time and again in the New Testament or in the Old Testament. From our perspective, a more spiritual understanding of this, if we abandon God, will we not become spiritually sick? Will we not become spiritually sick? James hints at this when he calls for the sick to be prayed over in James chapter 5. In James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, he writes, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." And here we go. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So there's an indication here that the sickness here is the sickness of sin. And so, we need to. This is a certain thing that could in fact happen. In fact, does happen whenever we are experiencing that first tier of punishment. We become sin sick, soul sick. The second tier of punishment. We see in verses 18 through 20. And after this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. In this second tier, we note that after the first tier, the people were expected to repent. In fact, after all of these, the people are expected to repent. And if they don't, then another tier of punishment comes. If they don't, again, this punishment tends to escalate. And in fact, we do see this with our kids too. If we are going to punish our kids, the first offense isn't going to be spanking, right? The first offense would be something like time out. And if they keep it up, then you might escalate the punishment. And certainly that's what we see here as well. They will receive seven times the punishments they had before. And in fact, we see that as a constant refrain here in Leviticus 26. They constantly, every time he's saying, seven times I will chastise you, I will punish you, I will do all the, seven times, it's a constant refrain in this chapter. Now, this could mean a literal seven times. Or it could be symbolic, meaning as much as is necessary, as much as is fulfilled. In any event, we note that it's going to be bad. We see that their pride is going to be broken. We see in verse 19. The second line of verse 19 is a very colorful way of saying that drought would come. The heavens are like iron, earth like bronze. Drought is going to come, and that. They would be that the ground would be closed up and not produce anything. That's kind of a colorful way of putting that. They had been prosperous, and we note actually in the first 13 verses that if they had been faithful, then they were prosperous. And if they had been prosperous, then according to one commentator, and I love this phrase here, prosperity leads to pride. When we do things, when we are prosperous, we think we've done it on our own, and it fills us with a sense of pride, unjustly so, because all things are from God. Prosperity leads to pride, but divine judgment strips people of that pride. Ooh. Sometimes we need to be brought down a peg, don't we? We need to be brought down. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 15. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat. You grew thick. You are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. Now, the thing is, I'm not blaming anyone if you're physically obese or anything of that nature, and I don't think that's what this is talking about. What this is talking about is what happens, especially back then. Certainly wasn't as common. The lazier you are, the bigger you become, and the less concerned you are about things that are very important. And so Jeshurun is upright one, and it's a figurative understanding of righteous Israel. So righteous Israel, they were prosperous, they were doing wonderful, but they grew fat and kicked, they grew fat, thick, and obese. They just weren't interested anymore in what the Lord had to say for them, and it says that he forsook them. They forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. Scornfully esteemed. They didn't want to have anything to do with God anymore. You see, when we are satisfied, we end up not caring so much about what God wants, and we go our own way. As for the application, consider that we are now starved for righteousness if we have gotten to this point. Jesus tells us that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be filled in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. But if we turn away from him, we turn away from the source of true spiritual nourishment. So we become starved. We become starved for it, and perhaps we might not even realize it. Let's now consider this third tier of punishment, verses 21 and 22. Then, if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. Again, we know they were expected to repent, but if they did not, further escalation of the plagues occurs again seven times, is that common refrain. Wild beasts would come in, destroying so many things that are talked about here. Even their highways would be desolate, which also is said to have happened. We see this also in the time of Judges and in the prophets, many times in the prophets. In Judges chapter 5 and verse 6, Deborah and Barak sing this song, and in verse 6 it says, "In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted. And the travelers walked along the byways." The wild beasts here that are talked about may or may not be literal. Peter himself referred to wicked men as brute beasts, as we see in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. But we see that the outcome is the same. Are our children robbed from us? They become unfaithful because we've refused to repent. As we talked about this morning, a lot of the reason why our children leave is because we haven't taught them, or they haven't been taught, or they have been taught the wrong things. And so let us make sure that we're teaching the right things, that we're not putting that stumbling block in front of them like we talked about in our class a little while ago. And I know some of us have unfaithful children, and I'm not blaming anyone here. Unlike Job's friends, I'm not going to be like Job and say, "Oh, you must have done something wrong." No, I'm not going to say that. But when such things happen, as I mentioned in the introduction, when such things happen, it should always cause us to pray, to look deep within ourselves, to question and ask, are we being punished or are we being tested? And so let us always keep that in mind every time something bad happens to us. We always trust in God, and that's the whole point of the thing. Always trust. That's what Job did. He trusted in David. He trusted in God, and David accepted his punishment as well, as we'll note is an important part of this. So let's consider this fourth tier in verses 23 through 26. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins, and I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. So this time, the Lord uses this word reformed in verse 23. If by these things you are not reformed by me, when we go astray, we need a reformation. We need to change. When we go astray, we need to be transformed. We need to return to Him so that we might walk with Him again and He walk with us. We always need, and Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2, we always need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's something that we need to do all the time. And again, it mentions here that seven times the punishments of come if the Israelites were not reformed. And so we need to work on that every day. Then it says he will bring the sword. War is upon them. Then the people, it says they'll seek refuge in their cities. And what should happen? But another plague breaks out. We already talked about a plague in verse 16. The wasting disease and the fever. We already talked about that. But another plague will break out, it says, in the cities, forcing them to surrender. On top of that, there was more famine. Bread would become scarce, as we see in verse 26. You know, often our Christian walk is put in terms of spiritual warfare. And in fact, I hinted at that this morning. And when we fail and continue to fail, and we do not repent, we will begin to lose that spiritual war over our souls. We will continue to lose that war until we repent, or then we will face the fifth and the last tier. Verses 27 through 20, through 39. And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if it were before a sword when no one pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. You also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. Boy, That's rough. It's amazing the mercy and the long suffering of God. It certainly is. He doesn't give his people a second. He doesn't just give them a second chance. He gives them a third and a fourth chance. And that's assuming they don't repent in between punishments. If they repent, then I don't know if this happened, but the counter could start at zero. Instead, we know instead of just walking contrary to you, like we see in verse 24, he will now walk contrary to you in fury, we see in verse 28. Man, if that doesn't send shivers up and down your spine, I don't know what will. We note in verse 29, cannibalism is going to occur, eating your own children. I mean, how can you? That's so unfathomable, so difficult to understand. But we see this happening in 2 Kings chapter 6 when the Syrians besieged Samaria. We also, Jeremiah records that this happened in the Babylonian captivity in Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 20. Josephus also records this happening in the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. So much death and destruction would occur upon the children of Israel for their continued acts of evil and wickedness. They were to be scattered among the nations, again, clearly seen in the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, along with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The word for scatter here, in verse 33 indicates a winnowing. You're familiar with the idea of the wheat being separated from the chaff. That's called winnowing. The chaff would be driven away, but the wheat, the faithful remnant, would return, which we do see happening at the end of the 70-year Babylonian exile in Ezra. Then the land would rest. The land would finally rest. It would enjoy its Sabbaths once again when the wicked people were removed from it. Those who remain in the land, there, some people might remain. In fact, we do see that people did remain there in the land, especially we see the Assyrian captivity. Hezekiah goes around and tries to get the remnant in the northern kingdom who are still there to celebrate the Passover and other Israelite holidays that they had. But those who remained in the land would be terrified, even at the sound of a shaken leaf. I mean, that's hardly anything. Such a small thing would frighten them to death. And of course, you might imagine this, since their world was just turned upside down. You might recognize much of this when you read Jeremiah as well. The idea is the wicked will waste away in these foreign lands, we see in verses 38 and 39, and only the righteous would remain. And it doesn't say they'll return home here, but there's that possibility that they would return home. As Christians, we might expect to be an exile from our Lord, from His church, when we are in sin and refuse to repent. This is what happens when we have been withdrawn from, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That is merely recognizing the state that the Lord has already put that particular individual in. This also applies at a congregational level. As Jesus warned the churches in Asia that their candlestick would be removed if they did not repent, we see in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. Both of these represent a spiritual exile that can only be remedied by repentance. And that brings us to the next seven verses here, concluding this chapter. Repentance and restoration, my second and final point. Let's go ahead and read verses 40 through 46. Well, 40 through 45, 46 sums it up. But if they confess their iniquity, and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness, in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despised my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I have brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These first two verses here, 40 and 41, if this isn't a great description of true biblical repentance, I don't know what is. First, they had to confess their sins and the sins of their fathers. Obviously, this didn't mean they had to confess every single transgression. There's no way they could know all of, especially of all of what their fathers did. But they would know some, and at the very least, know that they had failed the Lord and needed to turn back to Him. You know, if they didn't, then it shows culpability in their father's sins. If they didn't, they would identify with that, and that would show that culpability. And they needed to confess that and say, "Hey, we're not with them. Our fathers did these sinful things. We're not part of that. We don't condone or endorse what they did." They couldn't just pay lip service to repent. They had to really mean it. When we sin, we too need to acknowledge what we have done wrong before God and to let Him know about that. Of course, we see in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We may even need to confess them before others, confess our sins before others, either privately or publicly, depending on the nature of that sin. We see in James chapter 5 and verse 16, to confess your trespasses to one another. We are to show our humility to the Lord, because only then will He come near to us. James chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, or 7 through 10. We see the sadness that we lament, mourn, and weep over the things that you've done, over the sinful things that we've engaged in, and you know, draw near to Him, and He will draw near to you. Verse 10: humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Humility before God is so very important for us all. It says here that we also need to accept our guilt. Accept our guilt. This is simply a realization that what we did was wrong, and recognizing that our Lord was just in His punishments upon us, and we may still be under those particular punishments. Only then will He remember us. We see the restoration given here in verses 42 through 45. We note that the covenant will be remembered, but restoration may not come right away, at least not the way things were. Spiritual restoration, sure, but not the physical restoration that the Israelites were promised. It's like being grounded, or maybe being put in a timeout, or even serving a prison sentence. We may repent of our sin the moment the punishment begins, but we still have to serve that time, don't we? We still have to pay the consequences of our actions. We see this in the cycle of the judges. The people would cry out, and eventually a judge would arise to deliver them. We see this especially contrasted in the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. You know, we don't have much on what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel when they were taken away by Assyria. But it can be assumed that they did not repent or confess their sins at all. they wasted away in Assyria, as many of them were assimilated into Assyrian culture. In Babylon, those of the southern kingdom of Judah were kept separate for the most part and were able to maintain their religion and their culture by the grace of God. And also, it was clear a remnant of Judah had repented of their wickedness. So the Lord, as we see in verse 44, did not cast them away, nor did he abhor them to utterly destroy them as he did the northern kingdom. It doesn't explicitly state here in Leviticus 26 that they would return home, but they had to endure their punishment, and the Lord would remember his covenant with them. Remembering this covenant would mean eventually restoring them to their land promise, the land that was promised to them through Abraham. After the Jews were responsible for the death of God's son, however, they had about 40 years to repent, and many of them did. But then Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 because the majority did not. The only way they can be restored now, anyone can be restored now, is spiritually through Jesus Christ. You see this in the apocalyptic speeches of Jesus in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. Of course, we don't have time to get into any of that. But along with several other passages, we see this. Romans 11 is another one. And again, we don't have time, but man, these talk about this idea of the Jews having been punished for what they've done. But again, the opportunities there for restoration are very clear if they turn to Christ. In any event, we can apply this by repenting of our sins and confessing them, knowing that He will restore us spiritually. We know, and verse 46, these are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between Himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. We know that the ultimate curse of being disobedient and unfaithful to our Lord. We know the ultimate curse. And, we haven't talked about it today, but we'll very likely talk about it next week in our Bible class on Mark 9 concerning hell. We certainly want to avoid these chastisements, these punishments, but always remember Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. If we have strayed from the path, he will punish us, he will push us and nudge us back to the right direction. He wants our souls to be saved and will help us get there, whether we like it or not. But we can reject it. So we're not talking about lack of free will or anything of that nature. He will help us get back there. He will punish us, nudge us, get us back in the right direction. But we can still reject it. That's still a certain possibility. We can reject his correction and turn away from him completely. And then that ultimate curse of hell awaits. They had the law of Moses. The law of Moses, the law that they received on Mount Sinai that we just read there in verse 46, that they were to obey. We have the law of Christ, the New Testament. We must be obedient to it, to what he has taught us and told us to do. If we are already a Christian, of course, we can repent. As we see in verses 40 and following, we can repent and confess, and we can have an expectation of restoration. If we are not, we need to become a Christian and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. That ultimate curse of hell is upon all of mankind for their sin. Unless they obey that sweet and precious gospel, unless we obey that sweet and precious gospel, that curse awaits us. I encourage you, obey that gospel today. Enjoy the blessings of the faithful. We discussed those last week, and I encourage you, if you want to learn more about those blessings of the faithful, go back to that. Man, such great things. We need to learn to work for that, for the blessings of the faithful, and work to attain that not earning it, but to be faithful to him. And we need to work to avoid the curses. Let us be faithful to him. Let us become a Christian. Let us do what he wants us to do to be saved. If you're not a Christian, you got to believe, repent of your sins, believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess the name of Christ, and be baptized for the remission of your sins so that you can be part of his church and you can receive those wonderful blessings. If you are a Christian and you've strayed from the path, I encourage you, get back on that horse, get back on that path. Repent, confess, and be restored. Let the Lord restore you, please. If you have a need, instructions will be on the screen in just a moment so you can respond. Please let us know about this as we sing this song.